Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to read verses 10 to 15. Isaiah 30, 10 to 15 tonight. Father, bless our time of fellowship as we look to you to learn. We pray, Father, that you would teach us and help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10 says, "Who say to the seers, do not see." Now, if you go up a little bit, this is talking about the rebellious people in verse 9. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Look at that. Isn't that kind of interesting? They would actually... This is a characterization of the attitude of someone who really does not want to hear the truth. Someone who wants to hear things that sound good and nice. And so the prophet mockingly says, you know, don't prophesy. Stop it. Stop prophesying. Say nice things. Say something nice. Tell me something nice. You know, kind of like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:13, that there would be Christians even who have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers. One teacher after another because they are shopping to hear something they want to hear. I wonder how many people pick their church by going in and rather than hear the word of God preached, looking for a pastor or a preacher or a preaching that is truthful and precise and at times piercing and honest and enlightening and encouraging and convicting, they go to hear something that sounds nice. And that's because people do not know how to follow God. Because it is fundamental to your walk with God that you hear things at times you don't want to hear. Now, why is that? Because if you were correct all the time, then you would not need to be corrected ever. If you were right all the time, that would be quite an anomaly. None of us are right all the time. None of us are of the right frame of mind. Most of the time, we're not of the right frame of mind. Most of the time, our thinking needs to be adjusted. Most of the time, our attitude could use a little tweaking. Would everyone agree with that for the most part? So if that's the case, then I'm not going to just hear what I want to hear. Because what I want to hear is my evaluation of what would sound good. Or what I want to hear is my measurement of the truth. It's me hoping something is said that makes me feel better instead of hoping to hear something being said that'll challenge me and change me. After all, if I don't think I need to be changed, then I'll never want to be challenged. Let me say that again. If I don't think I need to be changed, I'll never want to be challenged. That makes sense? If I don't think I need to be changed, I'll never want to be challenged. But if I have a healthy distrust for my flesh, a realistic understanding of who I am as a man or who I am as a woman, then I'm going to want to be challenged. I'm going to want to be pierced with the Word of God. I'm going to want the two-edged sword of God's Word to address things in my soul. But if I don't want to be changed, I'll never want to be challenged. So this is why this particular group of people in Isaiah 30 are saying, Stop preaching to us. Stop prophesying to us. Don't say anything that's negative. Only say positive things. You know, if you read the epistle, say, for example, you read 1 Corinthians. Now, if you were a Corinthian in the church and you received the letter of 1 Corinthians, would you get that letter and read it and hear that preaching and say, oh, that was just such a nice letter?
Probably not.
I just am so encouraged by that letter. You would say, Paul's on fire right now. If I was there in person, his preaching would have singed my eyebrows. You know, if he preached it in a church, he would have spit on the first four rows of the congregation. And he would have been banging on his pulpit and screaming at the top of his lungs. That's 1 Corinthians. You look at Colossians, where Paul has a bit of a rebuking tone through part of Colossians. Read Galatians and see where Paul calls them foolish, demonized people. So imagine you're a Christian and you say, I only want to hear positive, nice things. You'd have to take a black marker and everything you see in the New Testament, if it challenged you a little bit, or if it was a little, sounded like it was a sharper, you'd line it out. You'd have most of your Bible like that. Now, there are some things that are wonderful to hear. Some things are beautiful to hear. The gospel is beautiful. It's a lovely sound. It's magnificent. And it's fantastic. You know, but there's more to our life than just the promise of our destiny. There's more to our life than the promise of our destiny. It's the transformation of our being into the image of Christ. That we would be transformed and to become more like Him. That is the high privilege of this life. We have the high destiny of heaven and the high privilege of the image of Christ. And the high destiny of heaven, the promise of heaven, is a wonderful and beautiful story. It is an incredible message, the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul called it in Romans chapter 1. There's nothing more powerful than the message of the gospel. But once we hear that message and we find ourselves in a place of rest in God for that, then He begins to work in other things, and our life is often in upheaval. Because He is turning the soil over. He is breaking up the fallow ground, whatever you want to call it. He is flipping over your apple cart. He is challenging you to go to new places. You know, this is one thing I've become accustomed to. That God brings us through transition all the time. And we have temptations in transition to blame people. We have temptation in transition to accuse God. We have temptation in transitions to do all kinds of things. But what God wants us to do in transitions is to trust Him and to rest in Him and to follow Him and to let Him do the internal work that He wants to do through the external modifications. So He is modifying the external things in your life to modify the internal things in your life. This making sense? And the way that He modifies us internally is through the difficulty, and in that difficulty, while we're in the difficulty, He gives the Word of God to address what really needs to change. So we have a subconscious work that happens that we're not even conscious, we'll call it unconscious. We're going through a thing and it's painful, and that's the unconscious part, but then there's the conscious part of God telling us what He wants to change. So one part of us is changing that we don't know and can't understand and don't see while we go through difficulty. And the other thing that changes is our thinking. And that's the conscious part that God addresses through His Word. So the transforming work of a trial is really two things. It's the unconscious transformation that happens as a result of the difficulty. and the conscious transformation of thinking that is a result of hearing doctrine. So, this group in Isaiah 30 that says, stop teaching us, stop preaching to us, just tell me good things, just tell me things that are nice. I don't want to hear any bad news, you know. I think it was my friend, Pastor Mark, he had preached the message one time, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And he had someone come up to him afterwards and rebuke him and say, people are good. People are not desperately wicked. I'm not desperate. My heart isn't blah, blah, blah. You're judging blah, blah, blah. I guess they went up one side of him, down the other. Because he taught that he was teaching a Bible principle. Listen, none of us want to hear, frankly, that we're wicked. But the reality is, we are. And the person who doesn't think he's wicked is more wicked than the others. A person who doesn't realize that they need to change is more dangerous than the person struggling to change in the worst weakness. Anyway. So Isaiah 30 verse 12 then says, therefore, thus says the God, or the Holy One of Israel, because you despise his word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. There is a buildup that takes place in a person's life who continues to say, don't preach to me. I don't want to hear anything negative. Don't challenge me. Don't preach at me. Don't want to hear. I don't know if that's grammatically correct. Tell me what I want to hear and not anything else. There's a buildup in that person's life. It's a buildup of sinful thinking. It's a buildup of faithlessness. It's a buildup of worry. It's a buildup of rebellion. And it builds up like a big bulge in a wall. And eventually the break comes and the wall splits open. And like the bursting of a dam, there is subsequent wreckage as a result of the long-term rebellion against the Word of God. This person shall be, he shall break it like breaking the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. This is the desolation of a person's life who for periods of time continues to say, I don't want to hear the challenges of the Word of God. I remember a pastor back in Rome before Pastor Morin preached a message on the hard sayings of Jesus. He said some of the hardest things. You know, some of the things Jesus said were very hard. Are you going to leave also? You know, he would say things to them, get behind me, Satan, and all these hard things that Jesus said to people. And we think, oh, like I said the other night, God is love. Since Jesus came, that's not true. God's eternal. He never changes. God has always been compassionate. God has always wanted to heal people. God has always wanted to touch the heart of a broken person and express his genuine love and show mercy to someone who's fallen. It's always been like that. God didn't change his attitude because Christ died on the cross. Christ dying on the cross was an expression of the deep attitude of God. Jesus said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this kind of goes on, and it says in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. All right. There's a principle that's being said here. Isaiah is trying to express something. God is saying this to Israel. In returning and rest. So the question is this. If rejecting the word of God is what's being addressed here, then what does returning mean? If the context of what's being talked about is rejecting God's word, then what do you think returning to God would be?
Listening.
Hearing God's word.
Eating
God's word. Receiving God's word. Studying God's word. Enjoying God's word. Embracing God's word, even when it stings a little bit. Amen? So that's returning. And then it says, and rest. You shall be saved. And I want to talk about returning and rest. And this verse here, quietness and confidence. I think there's great turmoil in people's lives that reject God's word. And I think that there are people who are immensely loquacious because they can't settle down. The racing mind usually precedes the flapping tongue. The racing mind is the precedent of the flapping tongue. That should be a bumper sticker. See, every now and then I say these things, that should be a bumper sticker. The racing mind precedes the flapping tongue. And, you know, it's true. Out of a man's heart, what? Proceed all kinds of things, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And notice it says abundance of the heart. And I think that that can be a positive thing. If you're abundant with love and your mouth speaks, you'll have great loving things to say. But if your mind is racing and you don't know how to reel that in, because, and I'm going to show you how, but there's no quietness in you. Because the Word of God isn't, you're not allowing the Word of God to frame your thinking. It's almost like your dresser drawers. Now, some people have dresser drawers, and you know, if you open up a dresser drawer, you can see, like, sometimes mine looks like this. You can see the bottoms here, the tops here, the socks here. You see the hankies here. That's this drawer. You go down a drawer. I have my T-shirts that I work out in. I have my T-shirts that I work in. Over on the right are the long sleeve T-shirts and the summer stuff. Then in the bottom, I have my jeans. So there's some organization, right? You know what you won't find in my dresser? Pots and pans.
They're in his dresser. They're
in Joe's dresser. No. But why? Because we kind of, you know, there's order to things. There should be. Now, how many of you have a silverware drawer in your house? Do you take your silverware out of the dryer, out of the washing machine, out of the dishwasher, and just throw it in a drawer, and all the knives and spoons and forks are mixed together? How many of you do that? Julia's like got a guilty look on her face. What do we normally do when we take those out? We separate them, right? And then we put them in, like, we have this weird slotted thing that's got like seven slots
it's
in it.
Majestic, not weird.
The forks get stuck this, and you can't open up the drawer.
There's a compartment for every type of spoon.
So we have OCD people in our home, apparently. So everything's got to be like the. Not only do we put the forks in one place, but the certain size fork goes. The salad forks are here, and then we have two other kinds of forks. I have no idea what that means. Someone help me, please.
There's three different kinds of forks.
Okay, so there's three different kinds of forks, and then there's the butter knives, and then there's the steak knives, and everything is separated in its own little thing. You don't have to go that far, however, here, like Laura said, yes, you do. See, but. You know what happens in a racing mind? We take all of our thoughts and we dump them in a drawer. And then we close it and we try to go on to something else. But everything is a mess in that drawer.
We got a junk drawer.
Yeah, everyone's got a junk drawer. A junk drawer is really a poor substitute for a waste paper basket. You know. Well, we don't. It's not a junk drawer. There are people who have an actual junk drawer, which you open it up, and there are screws and bolts that came off things that have been gone for years. There's keys to doors that you don't even own the house anymore. There's car keys that are 40. You have an old GM car key from a car you had when you were 15. It's all in that junk drawer along with marbles. And, you know, you probably have some wood screws in there and some rubber bands and paper clips and screwdrivers. It's a, you know, that's because instead of putting it here, where here, you just threw it in here. So the erasing mind is like a junk drawer. Erasing mind is like the silverware drawer that's all scrambled. The erasing mind is that dresser drawer that's got everything just all over the place in there, and there's no categorical thinking. I try to think about everything all the time. That's the erasing mind. You know, do you realize that you have an obligation to God to guard your heart? Because God says, guard your heart. And guarding your heart means that I am going to put a guard at my heart. And there's only certain things I'm going to let in that heart. And there's only certain things I'm going to let out of that heart. That's a guard at a heart. If you go to the prison, they're guards. When the prisoners run the prison, that's a problem, right? When your thoughts are not guarded, that's a problem. So the guarding the heart is, I'm not going to entertain that thought about my friend. I'm not going to entertain that thought about my husband or my wife. No, I'm not going to think that way about this situation. No, I'm not going to pout. You know? I'm going to guard my heart. I am not going to get attacked. I tell you, something happened yesterday. I ended up going home, laid on my bed. It's like, this is unbelievable. I just laid on my bed. Sat there for a minute. Thought came in my mind. I would tell you what it is, but it would take too long to explain it. Thought came in my mind, and I started thinking, wait a minute. What am I doing here? And I got up, and I studied, and I came to class, and had a great time. Then I had a meeting at the house. I had a phenomenal meeting at the house. It's we have to take responsibility for what we're thinking. And the Word of God governs that. So if I say I don't want to hear those challenging things, eventually there's going to be a buildup of the wrong kind of thinking, like it says here, the bulge in a high wall in verse 13. And eventually that wall is going to bulge and bulge, and then God's going to walk up to it with a little hammer. Pop! He's going to hit it. And it's all going to come out. All those thoughts that have been built up in there, it's a bleh, it's a bleh, it blurred all, whatever. And it's like someone who has no filter. And your mind now has no filter. And your thoughts will just run crazy. And when that happens, your mouth will run crazy. And this is why some people, you know, they stuff, and then they explode. So, resting is the topic of this. And it says here, in returning and rest, you'll be saved. How do I rest? Where does rest come from? From returning. It comes from letting God's word govern your thoughts. How do we teach this to our children? We say this at times. We say, what do you think God would say about that? Now, if you've taught your children a little bit of the Bible, or a lot of the Bible, you can ask those questions. What does God's word say about that? That should be a question we ask so often. We never ask that question. We should ask it all the time. When someone is reacting who's a believer, we should say to them, what does the word of God say about this? What does God's word say about your relationship with your friends? What does God's word say about your finances? What does God's word say about missions? What does God's word say about how you're handling this conflict with your wife right now? What does God's word say about you honoring your husband or not? What does God's word say about how you are at work and the kind of work ethic you have? What does God's word say? And that's where we get rest. Because the fight that we have in us against God rises up in the flesh. And the only thing that addresses it and reorders the mind is the Word of God. That's it. Resting. Quietness and confidence will be your strength. So think about where the world thinks strength comes from. Strength does not come from what most people think it comes from. You know, we physically know where we get strength. Like, how many of you had a good night's sleep last night? Anybody? Mine was kind of short, but it was okay. But you know what it's like when you have a good night's sleep? When you wake up in the morning, how do you feel? Strong. You have strength, right? Your mind is clear. Maybe not right away, but you can get up and you pop a couple coffees down or whatever you have to do. Substitute. Quickening of the Holy Spirit. Coffee. So, you know, you wake up in the morning and you've been rested, right? You rested and now you have strength. So believers who don't know how to rest their mind never have strength. Because the mind is racing all the time. You have to learn to quiet yourself. And I don't mean just blank your mind out like some Hindu meditation technique. I'm talking about, okay, right now I'm not going to think about that. I am going to think about this. So Paul says to the Philippian church, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are holy, think on these things. It's like Paul is creating boundaries for thinking. Don't think outside of these things. Don't think outside of the things that represent the character of Jesus Christ. That makes sense? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So someone is very angry at someone. Is that pure? Is that noble? Is that holy? Is that lovely? No. What do I have to do in a case like that? I need to change my thinking. Is God faithful or isn't he? Is God good to me or isn't he? Does God have my back or doesn't he? Is God for me or is he against me? Right? So this is important because this is how the mind rests. To rest the mind is to place it on Christ, casting down vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is where rest comes from. And once I've rested, what do I have after I rest?
Strength.
See? Boy, I don't feel strong as a believer. You're not resting. Why aren't you resting? Your mind is racing. You're not thinking right. One Old Testament scholar in 1933, Gerhard von Rad, aptly observed the following. Among the many benefits of redemption offered to man by the Holy Scriptures, that of rest has been the most overlooked in biblical theology. Of all the benefits, rest is the most overlooked in biblical theology. And I agree with that. Rest is freedom from work, toil, strain, or activity. Rest is the cessation of motion or action of any kind and applicable to any body or being. As rest from labor, rest from mental exertion, or rest of body or mind. The body is at rest when it ceases to move. The mind is at rest when it ceases to be disturbed or agitated. Hello? See? The mind is at rest when it ceases to be disturbed or agitated. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Sean Hannity says that at Fox at the end of his program tonight. Let not your heart be troubled. I love that he says that. You know, he talks about everything going wrong in the world, and then he says, oh, by the way, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. That word troubled, merimna. And it means stirred up and agitated by the facts. By the facts. Oh, it's a fact. They did this to me. They're doing this. They said this to me. She said that to me. It's a fact. Well, why are you stirred up about it? You're not resting. You're not letting the Word of God control your thinking. So, this is a really important thing. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor, right, and are heavy laden. Now, you can think about this a couple different ways. One way is that the Pharisees and legalism has placed this laborious theology of works on people so that they think they have to earn a right place with God through bad. Because it's a misrepresentation of the gospel. And that's one of the things that Jesus is talking about here. These Pharisees who were just laying burden upon burden upon burden. They added things to the law. And Jesus said in one place, he said, you know, you've added all these things to the law. You won't lift a finger to help people. But you've laid this massive burden on them. So Jesus is saying, you, those of you who feel that burden, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I think also this could be applied to this. The person who labors in their mind or has had things thrown upon them by other people that have created turmoil in their life and mind, come to Christ for rest. And here's what it says. Take my yoke upon you. Now, wait a minute. And I was thinking about this afternoon. Wait just a minute, Jesus. You want to give me rest, but you want to put a yoke on my neck? Isn't a yoke something that an ox uses to pull things? I read that this afternoon. I thought, I'd never seen that before like that. Hey, come over here. I'm going to give you rest. On goes the yoke. I almost feel like I was tricked. But you know, the yoke that's being talked about here is a yoke that, you know, would guide the oxen. Or, you know, as Jesus said, Paul said, don't be unequally yoked. These type of yokes had two places for heads. I think the way this is my head is in one part of the yoke, and Jesus' head is in the other part of the yoke. That's what makes it easy. He's doing all the pulling. But I'm directed by my thinking and the way I'm going to walk with God and walk with Christ and follow Him. So He says, take my yoke upon you. It's a special yoke. And learn from me. I love how one teacher I knew many years ago said, come to my school. Learn of me. Come to my school. You know, it's not a one-day session. It's not like continuing education for an insurance agent. You know, 4 hours and you're done for the rest of the year. This is come to my school. Come to the school of Christ. Who was it? Thomas Murray? Anyway, he wrote a book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Very beautiful book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Come to my school. And then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. And this doesn't mean he had, you know, lowly in this physical pumping muscle in the chest. This is lowly in thinking. And the lowly in thinking, how can I put this? The lowly in thinking really means that I haven't elevated myself beyond the reality of who I am. In other words, I know my limitations. A person lowly in heart knows his limitations. And Jesus literally said, listen, I know limitations. He had physical pain. He was hungry. He walked. He was tired. He had to sleep. Like that story in Mark where he's sleeping in the boat in the middle of a storm. He had to sleep. He was exhausted. He said, I'm lowly in heart. And I know, not that, in Jesus' case, not that it was sinful because he had no sin. But Jesus was dependent. And that dependence means he knew he needed the Father. So he says, learn from me because you need me. We learn from Christ because we need him. We know that without him, Jesus said, John 14, without me you can do nothing. Or 15, excuse me, John 15, 5. Without me you can do nothing. Nothing. What can I do without Jesus? Nothing. So we learn from him because of that. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So from the sense of rest, you know, salvation rest is I cease from my works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I had a guy last night in a meeting say, I struggle with my assurance. I know that I should have an assurance of salvation, but I struggle with it. And I said to him, the only reason you struggle with assurance from salvation is because you think it still depends on you. The only way to have real assurance of your salvation is to understand it's all by grace. Because if it has anything to do with me, there will be shortcomings. I fall short of the glory of God no matter what. But my assurance is complete, 100%. I am 100% assured I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I have nothing to do with it. I believed in the one who told me he'd take me there. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that he'll take me there. He said, as many as believed on him, them gave you power to become the sons of God. I believed on him. It has nothing to do with works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, not by works. Right? It's by grace you are saved, not of works, not of yourselves. The minute it becomes of myself, geez, am I doing well enough? If it has anything to do with you, would you ever have assurance? Ever. On your best day, you can find fault with yourself. Can't you? This is our problem. On our very best days, we could still find fault with ourselves. And likely be right about it. And that's the problem. We can never have assurance if we are basing that assurance on our performance. So resting in salvation is really understanding grace. And assurance is the basis of my rest. So the racing mind is cured by, number one, ceasing from works before God. And number two, trusting God who is worthy, who is trustworthy. Trusting God who is trustworthy. Now, I know he's trustworthy because of the stories of the Bible. I know he's trustworthy because of his demonstration of faithfulness to me. So I've ceased from works, and that's part of rest. And then second of all, I trust him because he's trustworthy. And then third of all, I'm letting the Word of God govern my thinking. I'm letting the Word of God govern my thinking. We are always going to be governed by something. We think we're independent. We think we're autonomous. We're not. We're always governed by something. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He didn't say no man or man can live without a master. There's two masters. And as John Bob Dylan said, You got to serve somebody. Though it might be the devil, you're going to have to serve somebody. And it's true. We have one master or the other. We are governed by either the world system and the way the world thinks, or how God's system, which is doctrine, which is the Word of God. So having what we called in Africa governmental doctrine. I remember I taught this and we talked about it quite a bit. And I use that phrase, it's kind of a strange phrase, but many people have doctrine and have learned doctrine, but because they don't let that doctrine govern their thinking, they don't have rest or power or confidence or strength. It's not until doctrine becomes governmental, when doctrine governs your thinking, when the doctrine of marriage governs your thinking of marriage, when the doctrine of sanctification governs how you view your growth, when the doctrine of faith and the doctrines of the faith govern your soul, you begin to trust God and have rest. But it's not until doctrine begins to govern your thinking. How do I let doctrine govern my thinking? I submit to it. I enjoy it. I receive it. I think about it. But at some point, I got to decide, I'm not going to think that way. I'm going to think this way. That's when doctrine becomes governmental. Everybody understand this? Okay. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We do pray that you would teach us how to rest in you through letting the Word of God govern our thinking. And we pray, Lord, that those times in our life when we have itching ears, that you would reveal that to us and just expose it. We never want to say, stop speaking to me. Like the Israelites said about Moses, stop speaking to us. And Moses had to put a veil on his face. We don't even want to see the glory of God on his face. It scares us. We want to see the glory of the face of Christ. We want to hear the glory of the words of God. We want to hear the magnificence of the promises. And we want those to change the way we think so that we can think like you and have the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.